As we stand, let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we pray you'd help us to understand it, to believe it, to live by it, that you might be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Do please have a seat. Open your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to dot around a little bit this morning, but we're going to start there. For the next 7 weeks, we are back in the book of Isaiah. And since it's been a while, I thought we would do a little bit of a recap. Isaiah, if you remember, was a prophet of God during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Perhaps coming from royal stock, Isaiah had access to the kings and the people. And although his message was often uncomfortable, he never once shirked the responsibility to declare faithfully the words that God had given him to say. Now, much of the book is about impending judgment of God upon God's Old Testament people. We saw that in chapters 1 to 6. God's people, often under the leadership of faithless kings, had become increasingly rebellious and idolatrous. They had little concern for justice, no care for the poor, and they were constantly running after other gods who were no gods at all. But alongside the warnings of judgment and exile came signs of hope and glimmers of redemption. We saw that more and more through chapters 7 to 12. Despite his people's sin, God hadn't finished with them yet. And that is a theme that we will see more about in the new year, when we're going to spend some time in chapters 40 to 55. But for the next 7 weeks, we're going to do a bit of an overview of chapters 13 to 35. Across these chapters, Isaiah takes a broader look. He looks out across the Fertile Crescent, where that area where most of the action in the Bible takes place, and proclaims God's words of judgment on the nations, including Judah, for the way that they had been living. It's a great reminder of something we saw back in chapter 10, that God is sovereign over the nations. However it looks, however it feels to us, the world is not out of control. God does see evil, and in his own time, he does bring the guilty to account. How that happens is picked up in this chapter. For countries, and perhaps for organisations too, God's judgment may come through God-directed human means within history. We might call those events a small d day of the Lord, if you like. Days when justice is done, when cruel dictators and unjust regimes crumble. Maybe you can think of times in history when that has happened. But this passage also points us towards the capital D day of the Lord. That great final day when Jesus returns and everyone will be called to account. We'll think more of that a little later. But rather than spending time looking at all of these different oracles and nations in turn, we're going to focus for the next 4 weeks on aspects of a sin that is common to all of those nations, and the sin of arrogance and pride. So we'll consider the arrogance of power today, the arrogance of wisdom next week, then the arrogance of wealth, and the arrogance of man-made religion. In one way or another, that arrogance and pride infects every power and every person that sets itself against God. So we'll look at each one of those things in turn. Then we're going to see God's antidote to a life of arrogance and pride before seeing how those things work out in the life of King Hezekiah. But today our focus is on Babylon and the arrogance of power. Now, I don't know what you thought when Peter was doing that reading through. There isn't much really here at all, is there, about the charges against Babylon. It's more really about God's judgment upon it and what that is like. But it's not as if we lack evidence about Babylon's guilt with regard to its arrogance. So turn back, keep your finger in Isaiah chapter 13 and flick on to Daniel chapter 3. It's on page 887. Of your Bibles, page 887. This is a story you will have learned in Sunday school. It's a fabulous one. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Along with Daniel, they were some of the early captives taken back to Babylon prior to the final destruction of Jerusalem. And they were really talented, godly, fearless men. And they rose through the ranks to become senior advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar. This is part of their story. And here we see the pride of Nebuchadnezzar brought right out into the open for all to see. For whatever reason, he decided to build an enormous golden statue of himself and said that when the trumpets blew, everyone needed to bow down and worship him as if he was God. Jose Mourinho doesn't even have that kind of ego. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego refused, knowing far better than the king who was really in charge. And only a miraculous act of salvation saved them out of the fiery furnace and brought Nebuchadnezzar to his senses. But this isn't just a case of the king getting too big for his boots and indulging his fantasy for being worshipped. Absolute power in human beings corrupts absolutely. And Nebuchadnezzar had absolute power and ruthlessness, and his wickedness knew no bounds. So flick on a page to chapter 4, because here we see the story of Daniel, or another part of his story. Daniel has got a reputation as an interpreter of dreams, and he has a dream, and the king wants to know what it means. And Daniel knows that it is a warning against the king. Verse 27 tells us that. It's a warning that the king needs to humble himself before God and renounce his wickedness and oppression, or God will humble him. Unfettered power breeds an attitude, doesn't it, that we are above the law and we can therefore behave however we like to whomever we like, because no one is going to judge us and no one is ever going to call us to account. That is the arrogance of power. It was there in Babylon. It was there in Assyria, as we've already seen in Isaiah chapter 10. If you remember, they attacked Jerusalem, stood round the walls, and declared, "As my hand has stirred the king has." Sorry, I'm going to take my glasses off to read this. "As my hand has seized the kingdoms of the idols, shall I not deal with Jerusalem in the same way? By the strength of my hand, I have done this. I removed the boundaries. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings." Great arrogance. Standing before God's people and saying, "It's all in my power, I can do whatever I like." We see that kind of arrogance in Moab as well, and in Tyre and in Egypt, as you'll read if you flick through the other parts of that chunk of Isaiah. But it's also something that is visible in God's own people. Flick backwards to Ezekiel this time, chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Just before the book of Daniel, if you're looking for it. Ezekiel again was also one of those early captives taken to Babylon. And in this chapter, he has seen a vision of what is going on in the temple back in Jerusalem. But it wasn't a comforting vision. He didn't see people humbling themselves before God. He saw that the priests and Levites had converted the temple of God into a shrine for the gods of the nations, and that they were worshipping them there. And why do they do that? Why do they think this doesn't matter? Well, at the end of verse 12, they say, "The Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forgotten the land." See, they don't think the Lord will call them to account for their wickedness, so they feel able to do whatever they like. And even in Jerusalem, that includes oppression, injustice and bloodshed, as Ezekiel chapter 9 makes clear. When absolute power is available to frail, sinful human beings, it always, always, always leads to injustice and the weak and the poor being oppressed. That always happens. It's always the poor and the powerless that pay the price. That was the sin of Babylon. And the sin of many other nations as well. They thought they were above the law and can get away with whatever they chose to do. It's the sin right now of Russia sending spies to our country to poison dissidents. It's the sin of Saudi Arabia thinking their position in the world is secure because of their oil, so they can oppress their people and bomb people in Yemen without worrying what will happen. I guess we might also say it's the sin of the USA. On occasions, feeling it can act with impunity. Its military is too strong to fight against. It's been the sin of every totalitarian regime, or now and throughout history. And no doubt the UK has fallen into that trap at some points too. In those days when we had an empire thinking we could do whatever we like, take whatever we wanted, use and oppress, beat, kill, nothing will happen. There is no judgment God does not see. But nations that think that way are wrong. God does see. And he does care. And there will be justice both within history and at the end of it. And that's what we see in these chapters. Isaiah 13 and chapter 14 as well. So first thing I want us to notice this morning. God has ultimate power. And his judgment is just. So we're back in Isaiah now. Page 698. We're going to work briefly through these two chapters. Verse 1 gives us the focus of this prophecy. It's against Babylon. Verses 2 and 3, we hear God's summons to a nation, to warriors to carry out his wrath. He is raising an army up. When the call comes, there looks to be no danger. Did you notice that? The hilltop is bare. Not as if there is a mighty army assembled already. He calls them to it. God's word is powerful and effective. It always accomplishes that which he intends for it. So a mighty army assembles. Verses 4 and 5 describe the approach of that army coming from the ends of the earth. And verses 6 to 8, the effect this has on the Babylonians. They thought they were secure, untouchable, impervious to threat. And yet when this army approaches, what do they do? Well, they are wailing, their hands hanging limp, with hearts melting with fear, seized by terror and pain and anguish. Verse 8 sums it up well. They look aghast at one another, their faces aflame. Oh, it's happening to us. That's the look you see on the faces of criminals that are finally brought to book. They didn't think they could ever get caught, yet here they are, defeated and brought low. Verses 9 to 16, though, take us in a different direction. Isaiah has been describing the small d day of the Lord, a day of judgment for Babylon, day of calling to account. But in verses 9 to 16, the vision broadens here. It isn't a day of the Lord being described, but a capital D day of the Lord, the final day when God will punish the world for its evil. This is the final day. Jesus uses this quote actually in Mark chapter 13, stressing that fact. It's a day when all the arrogant will be brought low, when all the proud and the ruthless will be humbled, when all sin will one day be punished, and no one will escape. The tone of verses 14 to 16 is very graphic. Isaiah is using the kind of the metaphor of a physical conqueror to point out that no one is going to escape this. On that final day, no one will escape. Everyone will be called to account for the way they have lived their lives. And on that day, it will be too late to offer pleas for mercy and clemency. The time for that will be over. Now is the day of salvation. But on that day, it will be a day of judgment. So are you ready for it? Have you made your peace with the judge? I hope you have. Verses 17 to 22 take us back to the coming judgment on ancient Babylon. And Isaiah announces who will be their conqueror. It's the Medes tasked with bringing Babylon to justice. Now that's interesting because at this point in history, the Medo-Persian Empire was tiny. Babylon ruled over then. But God is in control of history. He knows what will happen. And in 539 BC, Cyrus conquered the Babylonian Empire. You can read about that in Daniel chapter 5. Getting to chapter 14, the first two verses are a bit of a change, aren't they? Instead of judgment, there is an encouragement for Jacob. That's a word used for God's Old Testament people. It's a promise that after defeat and exile, they will be resettled in their land. They will have the upper hand, making captives of their captors, ruling over their oppressors while drawing other nations to share in the worship of Yahweh. And that again is what happened. 70 years after the exile began, the Jews started to go home. And from that position of promised future justice, against their oppressors, and safety and blessing for God's people. There is a song to be sung. Now, it's an unusual song. It's the kind of song that's sung at football grounds towards the end of a season when you're playing a team that's going down. It's a gloating song, actually. It's a taunt. Oh, how the mighty are fallen. I've been longing to sing that song when Arsenal get relegated. Ha ha, there you go. But in this song, Judah mocks once great Babylon, now brought low. That's the tone that continues through that. And just before this oracle concludes, verses 24 to 27, Isaiah reminds us, or points to, God's judgment upon Assyria. Now, if you remember, that's the current threat. Babylon isn't a threat yet. They're out there in the distance waiting to come. Right now, Jerusalem is being threatened by the Assyrian Empire. So why does God announce this? Why are the timelines mixed up? Well, maybe because God needs his people to see that these future promises are certain by acting out his nearer promises. Let me show you how the Assyrians are going to be brought to justice, so that when the Jews are finally in exile in Babylon, they can be thinking to themselves, well, we know this isn't going to last. We know that our oppressors now are going to be brought to justice. And that's going to give them hope, isn't it? Because this is about justice, God's justice. And as often happens in the Bible, the punishment beautifully fits the crime. Those who induced fear in others are left shaking. Those who enslaved others are now enslaved themselves. Those who were ruthless are treated ruthlessly. And those who raised themselves up are brought low. But I think despite that fact, these chapters make uncomfortable reading, don't they? The judgment God unleashes upon Babylon through their conquerors is brutal, bloody, and seemingly indiscriminate. It catches the powerful and the weak, the rich and the poor, the old and the young. From our safe, secure viewpoint in a country with a liberal democracy, a country that hasn't known kind of fighting on our streets, on our land, for many, many generations. Such thoughts of kind of violent retribution make us deeply uncomfortable. But imagine being a Jewish Holocaust survivor, or a Bosnian Muslim, or a Rohingya refugee, or any number of groups actually oppressed by others. Powerful enemies who thought they could behave however they liked. Imagine thinking that those who made or implemented those wicked decisions were going to get away with it, and then hearing words like this, that God would bring them to justice. That justice would be done. We'd feel different then, wouldn't we? Of course we would. So remember that while this passage has much to say to us, its initial purpose was to encourage God's Old Testament people that, surrounded by a larger and stronger nations that were bent on their destruction and that would enact that judgment, comfort and justice was coming. See the comfort and encouragement here. Put yourself in a place where Assyria has been defeated, and that the Babylonians have now ransacked Jerusalem. The people are in exile. Grasp the hope that this gives of God's people, that God had seen, that he would remember them and bring justice to bear. It's a passage that tells us that God sees everything, that he cares passionately about wickedness, and that one day, one glorious day, justice will be done. There is great comfort here for God's oppressed people. Great comfort actually for all who are oppressed and persecuted and abused, because our God sees and acts. So what has it got to say for us? Well, three things as we close. Are we oppressed? Be patient. There will be justice. That's the clear teaching of this passage. God sees injustice and he does act. And praise God, that is what we've seen through history, isn't it? Some of you lived through the Second World War. And in 41 and 42, it looked impossible that the Allies would defeat the Nazi regime. Impossible. But they did. At the height of the Cold War, it looked like the Iron Curtain would exist forever. But where is it now? For those caught up in child abuse scandals that have hit the church, particularly the Roman Catholic Church over the last decade or so, may have felt that those who were in power were impregnable, untouchable by justice. Praise God, that's not the case anymore. In the midst of struggle, strife and oppression, it always feels as if the night will never end, but it will. God sees. So be patient. There will be justice. It also means that God's people can endure whatever comes their way without resorting to violence and oppression in return. As God's people, with that comfort, we don't need to take things into our own hands. Now, that doesn't mean that we should sit idly by and do nothing against injustice and poverty. Doesn't mean that if someone does something wrong against us, we shouldn't go to the police and seek retribution through the law. Christians should be active in doing those things, but our means should never be violent. God does see. He will respond. There will be justice. And it also brings comfort to the people who have been abused by those who have escaped justice in this life. People like Idi Amin, who ran out from Uganda and lived his days in luxury in exile in Saudi Arabia. Adolf Hitler, who killed himself rather than facing the justice of the Allies. One day they will face the justice and the judgment they deserve. And falling into the hands of God is far, far worse. Human justice has its limits. God's justice knows no bounds. Be patient, there will be justice. But what if we don't count ourselves amongst those who have been oppressed or afflicted in this way? But we just look at the world and think, oh, what on earth is going on? Well, there's hope here too, isn't there? Are you fearful for the future? Well, be calm. There is one whom we can trust. All of us from time to time get fearful and disillusioned about the state of the world. What do we do with our fears? Who do we trust? Well, some still trust in the promises of politicians. Others look to international bodies like the UN to sort things out. Others rely on the fact that human beings they think are inherently good and things will get better. But friends, none of those are trustworthy. All of them are fickle. But that doesn't leave us without hope. Because there is one whom we can trust. One who will not let us down. One who has absolute power, but who acts with justice and goodness. So when the latest news reports cause you to despair, don't place your trust on those you can see. Place your trust on God, the immortal, invisible, God only wise. Cling to him and his promises, and you will see one day justice fall like rivers and righteousness like a never-failing stream. But there's a clear warning here too, isn't there? Judgment is coming against the proud who think they are above the law. So do you feel guilty this morning? Then repent, for there is forgiveness. Now, I doubt if there are any here today playing active parts in oppressive regimes. But maybe we behave a bit like that sometimes at work or at home with our family. Statistics about child abuse or spousal abuse would suggest that there is a fair chance that someone here today is either a victim or a perpetrator. And I've known enough people who behave one way when they're at church and a completely different way when they're in the workplace to imagine that we might have workplace bullies here today among us. And if that's you, if you are treating people with disdain and feeling secure that you will never be found out or brought to book, then please hear the warning of this passage. God sees. And he does act in history to bring justice about. But even if you escape in this life, the judgment on the nations in this passage points us to that great and final day of judgment when Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead, and when all of our deeds will be laid bare. On that day, all hope will be lost, and you will face God's wrath. But today there is hope. Today there is forgiveness, even for you. See, the Bible says there are two places in history where God's wrath falls. One is on the unrepentant sinner at the end of time. And the other is on the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. at the cross, Jesus stood in our place, took the punishment we deserve, so that all who repent and believe in him may not perish but have eternal life. Friends, through the blood of Jesus there is pardon for the guilty, hope for the perishing, life for the spiritually dead, and his blood can make even the foulest clean. And because of Jesus, there is no longer need for anyone to face the judgment seat of God with fear. Through faith in Christ, the one who is the judge also becomes our saviour. For the Christian, as we saw in our studies in Ephesians, we have been washed in the precious blood of the Lamb. The verdict has already been declared. We are declared innocent through faith in Christ, clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus, adopted into his family as a beloved child, made a joint heir with Jesus of the kingdom to come. That's our hope. That's God's promise. Is that yours? Pride comes before a fall, the scripture says. And although sometimes it takes time to come, the fall always comes in the end. But the meek, the humble, the repentant, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will one day inherit the earth and be filled full for all eternity. May that be our experience and our hope as we wait for the justice of God to come. Amen.